Jude verses 1 to 7. Have you ever wondered what Jesus of Nazareth was like as a little boy? What was he like at school? When he played football, did he go in hard in tackles? Was he any good at maths, or was he academically challenged? Did he always hand his homework in on time? Did he ever get bad dreams and wake the whole household up at 2 a.m? When he was overtired, did he get grouchy? How did he cope with childhood illness? The writer of the book we're looking at this morning knew the answer to all those questions. Jude was a brother of Jesus, an actual physical brother of Jesus. He maybe shared the bedroom, they maybe had bunk beds. He was a brother of Jesus, as was James, the first bishop of Jerusalem. And after the virgin birth, Mary and Joseph went on to have a bunch of other children by normal means of production, as we see in Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where Jude and James are named as brothers of Jesus. But that's not all. Jude was an apostle. He's the one mention. He doesn't get a lot of mentions in the gospel. He's a quite a humble chap. But he does have a mention. John 14:22. It's where, you know, Judas, not Iscariot. It's that one. Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" That was his question. It's the only one he ever asked. But it's a good question. And then in Acts 15:22, Jude is sent with a fellow apostle, Paul, with Barnabas and Silas to do a mission in Antioch. That's Jude. Fantastic credentials. What a guy. Physical brother of Jesus. One of the original 12 disciples and an apostolic co-worker with Paul. And yet, Jude doesn't mention these things at the beginning of the letter. He simply says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of his older brother, of Jesus Christ. And that's just what Jesus himself had said. No blood relations are worth anything in gospel terms. Those who do the will of the Father are the true relatives of Jesus. And Jude knows that, and he wants to bear witness to that. He says, "No, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." But by calling himself the brother of James, he does identify himself without drawing attention to his family link to Jesus. Well, who's the letter to? It's to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So the letter seems to be addressed to all Christians everywhere. And we'll see that although Jude has a specific problem that he's addressing here, yet his teaching really is as applicable to us today as it was to his first readers. The letter begins, doesn't it, with such warm and assurance to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. The Christian is loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. The real Christian, the person who really does believe and trust in Jesus, is kept from falling. And that's how the letter ends, isn't it? We're kept from falling, preserved from drowning in godlessness, surrounded by the love of the Father. And then look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. What a wonderful way to begin a letter. And he's telling us, living a godly Christian life, it's not a tribute to human determination or the strength of will or character of humanity. No, it's a witness to the generosity and the power and the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We don't live the Christian life on resources that we've mustered together through our own initiative. No, we're given all these wonderful fruit of the Spirit, mercy, peace, and love, abundantly, just for the asking. Anyone who trusts in Jesus knows what it is to experience mercy, peace, and love from the Holy Spirit. Now, Jude would have loved to have written at great length about these marvellous spiritual blessings. Look at that in verse 3. It says, he tells us, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," he was very eager to write just about telling us all the amazing benefits and blessings that we have in Jesus. "But," he goes on, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So clearly Jude wasn't a contentious man. He was a humble man who preferred to talk about good things rather than worry about evil dangers. And yet he felt he had no alternative but to focus our attention on standing firm for the great unchanging gospel of Jesus. Why? What forced him to take this change of direction in his letter? Well, verse 4, this is why. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, the godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus." So certain men had slipped into the church and were using the gospel as a cover for sexual immorality and denying Jesus in practice. Well, you'd think the church had enough enemies outside. But Jude thinks that the ones inside are much more dangerous in the long run. But Jude doesn't want us to be too alarmed about this. Because, he tells us, doesn't he, the condemnation of such people has been written about long ago. And he'll show us some examples of this in his letter. He'll show us that godless people threatening the church from within, well, that's not a new thing. That's not new. It's been going on since the very beginning when the gospel was first given. And Jude's going to take us back to the very early days of the church in the book of Genesis. Even he goes back to Cain's unbelief, doesn't he, in verse 11 of Jude, and he's saying, right since then, it's as old as Adam, that people have not been faithful to the gospel but lived ungodly lives. He says, look, Cain did it. He followed his own selfish interests instead of holding firm to trusting in Jesus. But he wants us to know, ungodly living, it's as old as Adam, but it's always punished by the Lord. Evil is always judged, always shown up for what it is. Nobody can ever pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. So, Jude wants to calm our nerves and stiffen our resolve. He wants to calm our nerves by reminding us that ungodly, self-interested people have always threatened the church, but they've always been condemned and destroyed by the Lord. But he also wants to stiffen our resolve by reminding us that we must make sure that we are living godly lives if we are to contend for the gospel. Contending for the faith. There are dozens of organizations and publications who take Jude verse 3 as their motto. Probably the most common motto for Christian organizations. And 9 times out of 10, these organizations that you choose that motto are involved in, say, heresy hunting, in pointing out false doctrine. But that is not what Jude means by contending for the faith, simply saying, look, there's a false doctrine, there's a false doctrine, there's a false doctrine. No, we contend for the faith in Jude's sense if we are living a godly Christian life. And that shows up the ungodliness of the false people who've slipped in. There are many similarities between the book of Jude and 2 Peter, particularly 2 Peter chapter 2. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2 when you get home, you'll see it straight away. But God isn't just repeating himself. Peter has a different emphasis to Jude. They use a lot of the similar examples, but he's making a different point, Peter. Peter is warning us about people who teach false doctrine. He is saying, watch out for heretics. But Jude is warning us about people who live ungodly lives. Watch out for immoral people in the church. Peter is focused on false teaching. Jude is focused on false living. ungodly living. Several commentators note that the key word in the book of Jude is the word godless or ungodly, used more frequently here than anywhere else in the Bible. So let's look again at the end of verse 4. These godless men, these ungodly people, are involved in the Christian church, but they've changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and so they deny Jesus. This is something, obviously, that speaks very clearly into our own situation today. It's a common temptation to think, well, I can get away with this sin because God will forgive me. He's gracious and loving. It's his job to forgive me when I indulge myself. Jude is telling us that if we see people putting that thinking into practice, if people use the gospel as a cloak for self-indulgence, then we conclude that they are not followers of Jesus Christ at all. They are godless people who've slipped in. It doesn't mean they can't turn to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. It just means at the moment they are living in complete denial of the gospel. People often think that the gospel of grace means that you can do what you want and get away with it. Have you ever had someone say that to you when you've explaining the gospel, and they say, oh, so that's it then, you do what you want and get away with it, God just forgives you. Like, no, that's not true, is it? The real gospel of grace saves us from sin. It causes us to hate sin. It brings us to live in step with the Holy Spirit. We're raised to newness of life by the gospel. The grace of God does not give us a license to do what is horrible and evil. It frees us from doing what is horrible and evil. The grace of God builds us up into holiness. It does not provide an excuse for us to wallow in sinfulness. Verse 5, we already know all this, Jude says. You already know all this. It's obvious. Everyone who's a Christian knows this, that only godless people abuse the grace of God to indulge selfish passions. But to remind us of it, something that we already know, Jude gives us three examples from the Old Testament. The unbelieving Israelites under Moses, firstly. Secondly, the immoral angels of Noah's day. And thirdly, the perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here we go, verse 5. Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. The NIV footnote there, footnote C, is great, isn't it? It shows us that some of the earliest and best manuscripts have the word Jesus here rather than the word Lord, and that's quite right. The great truth Jude wants us to grasp is that there were thousands upon thousands of ancient Israelites who were part of that great church of God in the wilderness, but they did not trust in Jesus for themselves. They deceived themselves. Although Jesus saved them from slavery and provided food and water for them in the desert, yet, at the first opportunity, they grumbled about him and indulged in orgies and idol worship. The point is that whatever the superficial appearance, a person's behavior shows what they really think and believe. From an outward view, you think, oh, here's 3 million faithful followers of Jesus just being delivered from Egypt. First opportunity they get, you look at the behavior, no, they don't follow Jesus at all. Whatever the superficial appearance, a person's behavior shows what they really think and believe. And there are people who come to church week in and week out, but in day-to-day life, they live just like pagans. Sure, they might try to dress their actions up in all kinds of theological language, arguing that somehow they're a special case. But their fruit, the way they actually live, that shows the state of their heart. Beyond all argument and discussion, we don't need to argue and discuss with such people. The way they live tells us everything we need to know. These godless men in Jude's day, they were sleeping around and claiming that the free forgiveness of God meant that it was okay for them to do it. Jude reminds us that Jesus knows perfectly well who really trusts him and who does not. And the fact that he judged the unbelieving Israelites assures us that, well, we might be deceived by these godless hangers-on. We might not know who they are, but Jesus can never be deceived. An outward association with the people of God is never going to deceive Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. The example of verse 6 here in Jude is the strangest, isn't it? Verse 6 of Jude. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these angels he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There's a bit of debate about Jude verse 6. The early church and nearly all the modern commentaries think it refers to the lustful angels of Genesis chapter 6 that was read for us earlier. But some of the traditional commentaries thinks it refers to the original fall of all the angels in Genesis chapter 3. But given that not all fallen angels have been chained up in a dark prison, I mean, there's plenty of fallen angels wandering around the world causing trouble. It cannot really refer to the fall of all the angels in Genesis chapter 3. Jude does seem to be referring to the sexually immoral angels of Genesis chapter 6, who thought that they could get away with anything because they'd been given such great responsibility and trust by God. They thought they could do what they wanted. They'd rejected authority, the authority of God. They lusted after human women, and according to Jude 6 and 1 Peter 3:19, they're a special group of sinful spirits, angels, who've been thrown into prison until Judgment Day. Jesus just couldn't wait for Judgment Day because of this sin. It was so offensive to him. He's put them in the slammer straight away. They're waiting for Judgment Day. They're not allowed to prowl around the world causing trouble. They've caused too much already. But we mustn't get distracted by how odd all this sounds to the modern ear. Well, not just to the modern ear, to anyone, you know, if we're not used to thinking about such things. It sounds really strange. Let's not get distracted by it. This is the point. Jude is giving us the clear reminder that nobody can get away with denying Jesus through godless immorality and unbelief. Even the most trusted angels couldn't escape judgment. And they were very confident of their position. Didn't matter. They couldn't escape judgment. So he gives us another example of judgment, and that's verse 7. Frightening verse 7 of Jude. In a similar way to these angels, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Well, when it says Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves up to sexual immorality and they went after different flesh. That's what the Greek says. They went after different flesh. The NIV just says that they gave themselves up to perversion. But that kind of obscures the Greek. They went after different flesh. That's unlikely to refer to the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is going after flesh which isn't sufficiently different. Rather, it probably refers to that horrible incident in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 5. We can't really read it now, but do look at it. It's a terrifying incident. Genesis 19, verses 1 to 5, when all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, came to have sex with the two angels who had come to visit Lot. It's a terrifying incident. It's such an incredibly evil incident that one can scarcely comprehend it when you read it. When you first read it, you can't believe what you're reading. The blind and stupid arrogance of the men of Sodom is amazing. These angels were an advance party preparing for the Lord's arrival when he was going to utterly obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, instead of having a fearful respect for these messengers of God, the men of Sodom could think only of sex. And yet, as amazing as that seems, allowing sexual immorality to govern life even in the face of the impending judgment of God. It's a common feature of humanity. Sodom and Gomorrah are not unique. The men of Sodom are just extreme examples of universal human nature. All the way through the Bible, we find the same equation of unbelief and sexual immorality, idolatry and sexual immorality. Why? Well, because our sexual integrity, our sexual faithfulness, our sexual monogamy, it's supposed to be a picture of the total, absolute faithfulness of the Lord Jesus to his church. Ephesians 5, that's what it's all about. So of course promiscuity obviously goes with unbelief. Of course it does. If you don't believe the gospel, you're going to be promiscuous. It's the way it goes. And we don't need to study contemporary lifestyle statistics for very long to realise that the unbelief of our age is predictably focused below the belt. The Evening Standard headline a couple of weeks ago was Shock sex crime report. Well, it can hardly have been a shock in the light of London life. The sexual immorality of the men of Sodom couldn't be contained, even when confronted by angels, just as the fiery judgment of the Lord was about to fall on them. All they could think of was, oh, here's something new. Here's something we haven't tried before. So it attracts the attention of all the men from the city, young and old. Here's something we haven't tried before. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 7 of Jude. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We should shudder with fear and revulsion whenever we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they're there for. They remind us of the unavoidable judgment that will fall on unbelief and immorality. Well, what are we supposed to have concluded from these three examples? Well, Jude very helpfully tells us in verse 8 of Jude, in the very same way as these three examples, these dreamers, these godless people, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So let's see, what are the features of these godless infiltrators that we need to watch out for? One, they pollute their bodies through sexual immorality. Two, they reject authority, especially, obviously, the claims of the Lord Jesus on their lives. They won't put themselves under authority. They hate being accountable to anybody. And isn't it interesting, Jude, an apostle, so humble. He just says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, so humble. And they reject even such loving authority. They won't have any authority. And thirdly, they don't show a proper respect for angelic and celestial beings. And we've certainly seen that problem in the behavior of people in Genesis 6 and Genesis 19. Sexual immorality, a self-indulgent view of morality, and an inappropriate attitude to angels and spirits. Those are the things Jude wants to watch out for. Well, 30 years ago, well, maybe not even as long as 30 years ago, but 30 years ago, such a warning about an inappropriate interest in angels or spirits, it would have seemed totally mythological and strange. What a bizarre warning. Who would need to be warned of that? But today, at the very end of the 20th century, today, dozens of books on angels are produced every year, full of the most incredible speculation. And when the New Age movement, which has a massive influence on popular Christianity, and it's completely obsessed with angels and spirit guides, books on how to find your spirit guide, how to travel with your spirit guide, all kinds of things. And all kinds of Christian groups spend huge amounts of time and effort producing advanced techniques and manuals for handling spirits and identifying angels, taking authority over them, working with them. I don't know. Today then, it's a matter of urgency that we hear this kind of a warning about getting involved in spiritual matters that, verse 10 of Jude, we do not understand. We don't know about these subjects. The Word of God just doesn't tell us. And the Bible doesn't tell us all about the different kinds of angels and demons, precisely because God does not want us to get mixed up in that, all that aspect of the unseen creation. If we really want to fight demons, we should do evangelism. According to the Bible, we destroy the forces of evil, we defeat demons by doing evangelism, by arguing from the Word of God. That's how we pull down the strongholds of Satan, putting the teaching of God, the Word of God, out there. And the most important thing we need to know about angels is that they are sent to minister to us, to Christians. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We don't need to find out how to serve them or how to work with them. They are sent to minister to us. They do what God tells them to do. Jude needed to warn us about the importance of living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. The obedience that comes from gospel faith produces humility and purity, godliness and trust. If we are contending for the faith by living godly lives, then the imposter can be clearly seen. They'll be amongst us. They'll have an arrogant self-confidence and use the grace of God as a cover for self-indulgence. They'll be obvious if we are living our godly Christian lives. When they try to justify their godlessness, we mustn't be taken in by them for a second. Their ungodliness says everything about them that we need to know. So when the allegedly Christian man or woman justifies their sexual immorality by appealing to the grace of God, Jude tells us warning bells should be going off. So given that Richard Holloway, one of the more extreme bishops in the Church of England, the Bishop of Edinburgh, has reportedly just announced that he thinks sexual immorality is not wrong, Jude tells us exactly how to regard such people. He's a godless infiltrator. The great appeal of the book of Jude, the verse that everybody remembers is, I urge you to contend for the faith. As far as Jude is concerned, we do this by living godly lives, by praying in the Spirit and keeping ourselves in the love of God. The fundamental requirement for those who are concerned with refuting error is a passion for godly living, for humility and trust in Jesus. There's no point in us launching out into attacking heresy unless we are also producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is the one sure mark of orthodoxy. If we really want to show up error in the church, then Jude tells us to live godly lives. As we live spiritual lives of godliness and faith, the imposters in the church are clearly revealed and can be avoided with proper mercy and fear. So now, to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be ascribed all the glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.